Thanks, Pastor Patrice. Welcome, everyone. Have you ever looked around, trying to look for an animal, or even your own kid, for that matter, and just even seen them because they're perfectly camouflaged still? Maybe you caught a glimpse of something, but you're not so sure what you caught a glimpse of. Today is a bit of a different family service, so I just want to start us off with a game. It's called Where's Waldo? For those of you who don't know, Where's Waldo is a man. He has glasses, he has a brown cane, he has this signature red and white striped shirt and a toque. And so the part of the objective is to spot Waldo in every image. So upcoming is going to be an image of Waldo. And the trick in this particular picture is that there are a lot of lookalikes, lots of imitators, all dressed similarly. So even when you know exactly what you should be looking for, it can be difficult to spot the real thing. Our storytellers give us a little bit of hint, and they tell us that Waldo has actually been traveling a lot, so he's missing a shoe. So that makes it a lot easier, right? Anybody spot Waldo yet? Kids, you might have these books. I see a few of you peeking in, leaning in hard. I set out a challenge earlier. Have we seen it? No, we're still looking. Some of us may have spotted him. Some of us may not. And the reality is he's difficult to see even when you know what you're looking for, in the middle of everything else. So if you want to have a look, he's right, top right. You'll see he's missing a shoe if you squint super hard, or you can come talk to me later and I'll show you the book, that's fine. But the reality is we often think our idols would look easy and be easy to spot in our lives too. We imagine they would be obvious. We think that there'd be giant statues and that we could all spot them. They rarely are though. They rarely come announcing themselves as idols. In fact, they camouflage themselves really well. They blend into good things, normal things, even necessary things. But an idol can be anything that we love or fear or hope for more than God himself. Sometimes that can be money, success, sports, relationships, entertainment, or even approval. None of these things are necessary evils or bad for us. But when they slowly take God's place in our hearts, they become idols. And when we want to follow God, even when we want to follow God, there's still this war that rages within us. Our fallen heart's tendency is to drift toward worshiping creation instead of worshiping Creator. And this is exactly where the Israelites find themselves in 1 Kings 18. They're caught between worshiping the Lord and worshiping a false god named Baal. So God's word for us in 1 Kings 18, if you're turning there, great. If you're not, leaf through it until you get there. And whether this passage is very familiar to you or it's completely new, as we go through this passage, remember this is ultimately not about Elijah. It's a passage that God has chosen to reveal himself to us. We're going to see him as he has revealed himself, pursuing, confronting, and revealing himself so that wandering hearts would return to him. So before we go any further, let's dig into the word. Verse 1, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave, fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, is it you, my lord, Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go, tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, how have I sinned that you give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, had feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, that what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for all who are gathered here, that we would hear from you, that we would see you as you have revealed yourself to us, that we would trade in images of you that we have made in our heads and for ourselves and replace them with the truth that your word reveals to us. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts to see you as you have made yourself known today. Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So our big idea today is that when God reveals himself, I will first fear him alone. Look back to the text. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year of the drought, saying, go, give yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. At first glance, you see God's just leaning into his people to help them to provide in a drought. But there's more happening here. In fact, in the background, there's some tension happening that we have to go back a chapter. Because Elijah stirred the hornet's nest when God called him to proclaim this drought. And then God calls him to go right back into this. If we look at 1 Kings 17, Elijah said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Ahab wouldn't be pleased with Elijah after 3 years of no rain. So God calling Elijah to come confront Ahab about everything would surely be an indication of some sort of confrontation at best, and maybe even death at worst. Why go when everything is seemingly stacked against you? It's simple. Elijah fears God more than he fears Ahab. It's not this natural fearlessness. It's because he is governed by God's word more than Ahab's threats. Elijah's actions are clear. He went to show himself to Ahab. There's no bargaining. There's no delay, no self-preservation. Yeah, but he goes. It's simple. He obeys because he fears the Lord more than he fears man. Then we meet Obadiah. And at first glance, he seems like he's got everything kind of put together nicely, right? He's this palace administrator. He's over the household. He's entrusted to find grass and food, that's a new word, in the midst of this famine, in the midst of the drought, to save the animals of the kingdom, right? He's also said to be fearing the Lord greatly, to the point where he hid and fed the prophets that were persecuted at risk to himself. But the moment obedience becomes this personal and costly endeavor, something in him actually begins to hesitate. Elijah tells him simply, go and tell your Lord, that's earthly master, behold, Elijah's here. What was once a boldness for the Lord has now turned into this hesitation. He's no longer able to stay hidden if he obeys. He actually has to reveal what side he's on. He's saying, I'm going to be exposed. I'm going to be vulnerable. Ahab wants you dead so bad that if he can't find you, he'll kill me. I don't think you know what you're asking of me. In verse 12, we see it, as soon as I, Obadiah, have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab he cannot find you, he'll kill me. And further in verse 14, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. Obadiah genuinely fears God. But when obedience became personally costly, fear began competing with his faith. And the reality is, many of us know this tension well. We do want obedience, but we want it without vulnerability. We want faithfulness, but we want it without sacrifice. But it's not what we're called for. Jesus says it this way, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We're meant to surrender ourselves fully with a willingness to die to our old self, aligning our lives with what God wants for us. But as we see this tension with Obadiah, it doesn't go away. In fact, it builds upon that. We go from this private moment into this public confrontation. After Obadiah goes to fetch Ahab, Ahab comes out accusing Elijah. Upon seeing him, he says, is it you, you troubler of Israel? Elijah is Ahab's scapegoat. He is blaming Elijah for everything. This is all your fault. This drought, there's not enough food, there's not anything. This is all you and your doing. The reality, though, is that this drought is the result of a nation and a king worshiping idols, false gods. God established the drought to get this nation to repent. If we go back even further, before the drought, looking in 1 Kings 16, as king of Israel, Ahab made the places of worship for Baal and Asherah. He's responsible for this drought. Him leading the nation into worshiping idols is what God has placed this drought for. He wants this nation to come back to him. So the drought is there. Baal, by the way, is the god, if we can call him that for the moment, of storms, including the rains necessary for things to grow. So I don't think he's looking too godly right now. If there's been a drought for 3 years, when you're the god of rain, it doesn't look too good for him right now. So yeah, Ahab is bitter. He's angry. He's seething. Blames Elijah for everything. Even though God's actions are there to get him and the nation to repent, Ahab only sees Elijah as the problem. Ahab only wants relief from his circumstances. He wants relief from his suffering. He doesn't want reconciliation. He resists instead of repenting. And maybe that's you today. And maybe you're hearing this message and God is calling on you to repent of an idol that you have kept in the high places of your own heart. Know that God loves you. And he knows what's best for you, and he wants you to release those idols and not hold on to them. He's pursuing you, and he might be inflicting something right now because he loves you so much, he's saying, you need me, not this idol. Elijah's response is geared to do the same thing. He turns Ahab's accusation upside down. You, Ahab, are the troubler of Israel, having gone after the Baal. This is his open rebuke because Ahab's heart is resistant to what God is doing. Elijah goes on to tell Ahab to gather all Israel to him. Let's prove this once and for all, who's God. He does this and he says, bring them all to Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and Asherah. Ahab, who wants to put an end to the suffering and having 850 false prophets, mind you, on his side, well, he's got to like his chances as 850 v1, right? Who's going to win? Those odds, I'm pretty sure anybody's taking those odds, really. So he agrees, not reluctantly, but willingly, because he wants an end to this. And so they all gather at Mount Carmel. Now, there's not much here in the text about what the Israelite nation is doing, but Elijah's words to us give us this sense of their devotion to God, or lack thereof. They are indeed divided in their allegiance. And we've seen throughout Scripture, the Israelites wanted the Lord when they needed rescue, but then the next moment, they wanted Baal when they wanted prosperity. They want God when life became painful, but they want idols when obedience becomes costly. You see this going back and forth. But the reality is, before we judge the Israelites too quickly, don't we do the same thing? We trust God on Sundays, but maybe we fear man on Monday. We sing about surrender, but still cling to control. We pray for God's will, while hoping our idols will survive too. And really, this was me this past week, or month, really, as I was preparing this sermon. So not recognizing my own idols that I was clinging to, I was limping. I was struggling at realizing what I was holding on to. And when you do that, you're trying to move in two directions at the same time. And the result is this instability. So standard pastoral advice says you should never talk about sports in a room. It'll split the room. Someone leaves mad. But in this case, I'm going to give you an example. I'm not going to take sides. I'm just asking you to imagine someone showing up to a hockey game between the Leafs and the Canadiens wearing this jersey. It's me, by the way. I enter the arena. I want to cheer for both teams. When Montreal scores, I stand up and I cheer, woo! Then all my Leafs fans start glaring at me, so then I move over here, and I would go, okay, and then the Leafs fans score, woo, and then they keep cheering, and okay, and then I just keep going back and forth and back and forth, and I'm spending the whole night exhausted going back and forth and back and forth, and this is division. This is divided. This is limping between two different sides. And this is what Elijah is calling the Israelites out of. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. The next part is the saddest part of this chapter. The people did not answer him a word. The Israelites say nothing because their divided hearts are happening because they've lost their clarity. They don't know what to truly believe anymore. They've lived in compromise for so long that their convictions have disappeared. Silence is often how spiritual drift begins. It's not open rebellion. It's not a loud rejection. It's this quiet wavering. A heart that once burned for God slowly becomes undecided. And because of that, their divided worship leads to spiritual paralysis. Elijah obeys, Obadiah hesitates, Ahab resists, and the Israelites waver. We see different responses, but the one question hangs over all of them is the same question that we must answer today. How long will you go limping between two opinions? Solution is simple. I will fear God alone. And the natural progression from there afterwards is that we ought to bow down before him, fall down before him in worship. Elijah, the text shows, is not fazed by these circumstances. He proceeds to set the terms of the contest between who will be God, is who reveals himself as being able to consume a prepared bull as an offering. Let's take a look at what happens next as the prophets of Baal go first, jumping down to verse 26. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. From morning until noon. You could just picture them shouting this over and over. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. And if you've seen me in Harvest Kids, I go on and on and on. I can make this very memorable. But the reality is the prophets of Baal are completely devoted. But there was no voice. There's no answer. And they limped, there's that word again, limped around the altar that they had made. That's devastating for them. I was reading a commentary this week that the prophets of Baal didn't lack conviction. In fact, they agreed to the contest because their storm god could easily send lightning and prove who is God. They cry from morning until noon. They dance. They shout. They even wound themselves trying to get Baal's attention. But this repeated phrase, no one answered. This phrase serves as a sobering warning. It also serves to awaken our deepest compassion. The prophets of Baal are sincere, but they're exhausted and desperate. And the reality is sincerity can't make a false god real. And idols are the same today. They promise life, but they cannot answer our deepest need. Money can't forgive. Success cannot shield us from judgment. Approval cannot heal shame. Comfort cannot save your soul. And eventually, every idol goes silent. Though Baal demanded everything from them, he gave them nothing back. Imagine this, putting money in a vending machine, you press a button, nothing happens. So you press the button again, nothing happens. Naturally, press harder, or jam the button a few times, you kick the machine, nothing, nothing, nothing. If you're like me, you start shaking the machine, still nothing. There's my water. The problem isn't effort. The reality is the machine is broken. That's Baal. That's idols. More effort will not fix powerless gods. In verses 30 to 35, Elijah takes this restoration project. He repairs the altar. He prepares the bull and the wood. He soaks them in water to the point where their trench around the altar is so full. He's setting the stage that there will be no doubts. The false prophets went first. They got to choose their bull. They tried from morning until the end of day. They have attempted all day long. And now the burnt offering to the Lord is soaking wet. There's a huge contrast here between the false prophets and Elijah. We see one trying to earn an answer by being frantic, being loud, bleeding. And we see Elijah being obedient, praying according to God's word to him. As we saw at the beginning of the chapter, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. All this is happening because God has revealed it to him. And now he says, "Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Notice the difference is not greater effort. The difference is that Elijah trusted the God who had already spoken. God sends the fire, but it doesn't just burn the offering. It's unquenchable. It actually consumes everything, and that should kind of frighten us because his power has no boundaries. Verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" See, when God reveals himself, neutrality becomes impossible. The Israelites fell on their faces because he made himself known. They can no longer remain silent, no longer limp between two different opinions. They finally see the difference between Baal and the Lord. Baal's worshipers spend the whole day trying. More shouting, more dancing, more sacrifice, more pain. No answer. Idols are the same. Success tells you achieve more. Approval says perform better. Comfort says protect yourself at all costs. Tim Keller says it this way in Counterfeit Gods. "An idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give." The reality is it all comes from him. Idols are so dangerous because they rarely look evil at first. They look essential and life-giving. The Lord, however, he is different. Elijah does not manipulate God into acting because God acts in his grace. God reveals himself. God provides the sacrifice. And that is exactly what God did for us in Christ. On Mount Carmel, the people deserved judgment, yet God allowed the sacrifice to stand in their place. The sacrifice points forward to Christ, because at the cross, God did not simply send fire down from heaven. He poured judgment onto his own son. Jesus takes the place of the limping people, of the wavering people, of idol-chasing people. God reveals himself, and the people on Carmel cried, "The Lord, he is God." At the cross and the resurrection, God reveals himself more clearly still. Jesus is the ultimate display of God's relentless love for his wavering people. Notice here that limping is not God's desired state for us. He's pursued us, he's revealed himself for us, that we might fully worship him, that we would remove all idol worship. Verse 40 concludes this part by reminding us that idolatry, though, must be addressed. False worship does lead to judgment. Carmel is a blend of both mercy and warning. But the story doesn't end with the fire. God is still moving toward his people again. Remember, from the beginning, God promised Elijah that he would send rain upon the earth. Not because of anything that they had done, not because they had already repented, but because of who he is, his steadfastness, his grace, his mercy moves and is compassionate towards his people. And now, after the judgment, after the revelation, after the repentance, the rain comes. God is steadfast, trustworthy. So when God reveals himself, I will fear him alone, fall down before him, and lastly, fully trust in him. Notice this carefully, that God promised the rain before Elijah ever saw a cloud. And still, Elijah keeps praying, keeps waiting, keeps trusting. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing there." And he said, "Go again, seven times." And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." Seven times the servant goes, and six times there's nothing. And isn't that often what faith feels like? God has spoken, God has promised, but the sky still looks empty right now. Yet biblical faith is keeping looking at the horizon. It's staying on God's promises, not relying on self, because God's word is more certain than our circumstances. We can trust him. The fulfillment of God's promise is in the rain. Elijah becomes empowered by God and runs ahead of Ahab, who is on a chariot all the way back to the city in verse 46. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Earlier, the prophets of Baal limped around powerless altars. Israel limped between two opinions, but now Elijah runs in the strength of the Lord. So on one hand, we have a God who leaves people empty, the false god Baal and any other idol. And here we have the living God who's restoring. Fully trusting God means resting in him, not in our performances. Resting in his promises. Baal's prophets shouted louder, wounded themselves because false gods always demand more. But the Lord acts by grace. He reveals himself, he provides, and he keeps his word. And ultimately, that promise is fulfilled in Christ at Mount Carmel. God sent fire on the sacrifice, and at the cross, God placed fire of judgment on his son so that the wandering people like us could be brought home. That question we keep coming back to still lingers over us today. How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. We need to fear him alone. We need to fall down before him. And we need to fully trust in the one who has made himself known. Let's turn to the Lord in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we are so grateful for your steadfastness, for you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, pursuing each and every one of us. We pray for the Holy Spirit to come in us and do a work in us, that we would desire you more, that we would fear you alone, trusting you above everything else. Lord, reveal to us in our hearts, in our lives, the idols that we have set up. Lord, help us in these moments to get rid of them, because it is a limp if we hold on to them. Lord, we need to cling to you and hold to you. Lord, we no longer want to be robbed of this joy of following you completely. Lord, my prayer is that we would love you and cling to you and hold fast to the one true God. Lord, I pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.